Imagine a doctor telling you you have cancer, and a year later after treatment, they're saying the cancer is gone. That is good news. That's great news. Do you say, that's intellectualistic. I would rather the doctor appeal to my emotions. You can't get good news by somebody directing it at your emotions. That's manipulation.
That's not going to resolve the issue for them. You're right. You can't convey that message without words.
And you can't just give them a massage. They're waiting with bated breath for the news.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Why do Christians give so much time in the weekly service to the sermon? Why is this such an important part of worship? That's what we're going to be talking about in this program, the purpose of a sermon, as part of our ongoing series on the ministry of word and sacrament. And to tackle this issue, we have preachers, ministers of word and sacrament. John Bombaro is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California. Adriel Sanchez is also a pastor in San Diego of North Park Presbyterian Church. And Sam Albury is with us. He is a minister in the Church of England and is visiting professor at Cedarville University. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California, and preach off and on myself. So why, brothers, is Christian worship so word-centered? We're going to talk about this, the sacraments later, but for right now, why is the word so prominent in our services?
God is word-centered.
Mm.
He relates to us through his son by his word. So we have to convey what has been given to us. God didn't give us a flip book of pictures. He gave us a message. And it's through that message that actually we can encounter him, we can know him, we can be reconciled to him. So we ain't got much else.
Mm. The second person of the Holy Trinity is not the video, but the word.
It's an interesting point to make, and this was something that was unique about early Christianity. Larry Hurtado, in his book, The Destroyer of the Gods, you know, he says Christianity was unique in that it was a particularly bookish religion. You had an emphasis on the Word and on making the Word of God known. So this was something that actually set the Christians apart from the very beginning.
And also led, really, to the broader cultural production of written literature.
It begins with God, just as Sam has said. But it pertains to two things that are inherently logocentric, word-centered, news and meaning. Mm. These things are conveyed by words. God has translated what he has done and who he is for us through words.
So when you hear people say, often drawing on that quote that St. Francis of Assisi probably never actually uttered, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary use words. And people go on to say, well, we preach by our lives more than by our words. That just ain't true, right? I mean, this is a message that you cannot preach by your life because your life is not the news, is not the good news, something you have to proclaim. We preach not ourselves, but Christ, Paul says.
And it's the wrong message. You know, if you're looking at my life, you're seeing hypocrisy, failure.
Anybody who thinks that his stories are really worth replacing the story of Christ with, I want to push them aside and ask their wife. A lot of people will say this means that we are intellect-centered, and it's not holistic. We're focused on the intellect. A church that is word-centered is intellect-centered, and this just makes people eggheads. We should be visual. We should be tactile, not word-centered. That's too intellectual. How do we respond to that?
I would say that there's something about the gospel itself, which is it's a message which in its own way becomes visual and tactile. Say, Paul could say, if his ministry to the Galatians was not Christ placarded before you. There's something about the preaching of Christ that helps us to see him with the eyes of faith. And so actually you will see more of Jesus by hearing him preach than by having someone draw him.
And we'll talk again. We have to keep saying this. We'll talk about the sacraments later.
Yeah.
Because this is one answer to people. Mm-hmm. It's not just the word. It's also the sacraments. But don't we want to also tell people, actually, the will and the emotions do follow the intellect. We're not saying it stops at the intellect, but it certainly starts there, doesn't it?
Mike, you're absolutely right. I think what we have done is we've fallen into this tripart understanding of a human being where you have mind, will, and emotions, and these things are separated from one another, and then we try to connect them. That wasn't Jewish thought or understanding whatsoever. So that's an unbiblical way of thinking about things. Rather, they talked about the heart, where the mind, will, and emotions were all bound up together. The way that the will and the emotions are impacted is also through the mind. So to just say that this is heady is to minimize and not acknowledge the impact that these things have. That's to say, mm-hmm. the proclamation of the gospel, the very message itself, the doctrines, the teaching of the church are not affecting the emotions and the will at the same time.
Yeah, imagine a doctor telling you you have cancer, and then a year later after treatment and everything, saying the cancer is gone. That is good news. That's great news. Do you say, that's intellectualistic. I would rather the doctor appeal to my will or to my emotions. It's ridiculous. It comes through the intellect. Obviously, you have to understand the utterance and its significance, but it immediately compels the whole being. It draws the whole person, even bodily emotions. The whole person is involved because good news has been proclaimed, but you can't get good news by somebody directing it at your emotions. You know, that's manipulation. It has to be actually objective, factual good news.
I agree with all that. And Mike, that analogy you just used, I think the equivalent would be if someone's waiting for news from the doctor and they walk in to see the doctor and he just starts playing atmospheric music, that's not going to resolve the issue for them. You're right. You can't convey that message without words.
And you can't give them a massage. They're waiting with bated breath for the news. If we do just aim at the emotions, don't we really go back to what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said, that's exactly why I resolved to plainly proclaim Christ, precisely because if I'm aiming at your emotions through rhetorical skill or whatever, I'm manipulating. I'm not announcing something that is true, whether or not I ever existed. If someone just aims at your emotions and not your intellect, they are manipulating you. And Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to manipulate people.
And here's the thing. It's very easy to do, but it never lasts.
Right.
So I've been to churches where I felt very, you know, the emotions are really thoroughly engaged. But come Monday morning, I can't quite remember what I was so excited about.
And isn't that true, Sam, not only in churches that are, you know, waving their arms, all excited and emotional, and then comes Monday, but also in liturgical churches, where often, even in some of our churches, where people can say, oh, that was such a beautiful service. And it's just a different cultural expression for a different niche market of consumers who like organs, chanting, incense, and so forth. And then Monday, they just go back to being who they were. But wow, that was a great show.
Yeah, you can have the choirs and everything else and not actually know what they're singing about. But it sounded good.
Yeah.
Which is why we need preaching.
That's right. Yeah. And preaching that is centered on the proclamation of the gospel, because you can have a lecture. And I think in that context, maybe the critique that this is just all heady and I'm not really getting anything out of it, maybe that's true. You're getting all this mm-hmm. new historical information, but it's not changing you because it's not Christ crucified.
Yeah. What is preaching not then, first of all?
Well, it's certainly not just telling people what they want to hear. And wasn't that the problem with the false prophets throughout the Old Testament? Time and time again, you read books like Jeremiah and the false prophets are being accused of tickling people's ears.
Preaching is not the bolstering of a person's lifestyle. Mm-hmm. It's not therapeutic advice. No, it's not.
That's the thing. You know, we basically are saying to people who expect religion to be there mainly for empowerment. Whether or not the events reported in the Gospels happen, that's beside the point. I come to church, I come to religion for therapy or empowerment. We're basically saying through the law, you have no power. And then through the gospel, Christ is our power and wisdom from God.
It's also not me trying to force my agenda on the people of God.
Wow, that's
so. It's not me. It's not. We've said it's not telling them what they want to hear. It's also not us telling them what we think they most need.
Yeah,
it's easy to think, I think they're a bunch of slackers, so I'm going to give them what for this week.
Yep.
It has got to be God's agenda for. They're His people and not ours.
Yeah.
And I think one of the issues with the sort of CEO model of pastoral ministry is that we think of it as our people that we're in charge of. So what's my vision for them? Where do I want them to be? And it's very easy then just to be really just forcing our own agenda.
When we're proclaiming the gospel, we're protected from the agenda of the congregation and the world, but the congregation's also protected from our own agenda as well. Mm-hmm. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
If you're a co-redeemer with Christ, and that's the language we keep hearing. What are we doing? The Great Commission, we're inviting people to come alongside Jesus and be co-redeemers and reconcile. No. You're missing the category. Paul says he's the redeemer. He's the king. We're the ambassadors. That's a very different office. Ambassadors don't create the Constitution. Ambassadors merely communicate the terms of the settlement, the peace settlement.
Preaching is also not a platform for my gifts. It's not a means by which I can feel like I'm fulfilling the things I want to be doing. And I think so many, again, these days, they're seeing celebrity pastors, they're seeing the big conference speakers, and they're thinking, I want to have that sense of purpose and fulfillment. And so really, the congregation is there for my sake rather than the other way around.
Yeah.
Another one is just the fact that preaching is not moralism. And it's so easy for many churches today to think, well, you know, God wants us to be good. And so my preaching needs to make good people. Mm-hmm. And so they justify that type of preaching. But throughout Scripture, and especially when you look at the New Testament, right, Christ is all about the fact that he is the central one that Scripture speaks about, you know, where Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. And he says, you guys are searching the Scriptures because you think that this is where you're going to get eternal life. But they testify about me and you're not willing to come to me. Or there's that other passage in Luke 24 where Jesus, you know, is talking with a couple of his disciples, and he points out the fact that all the things that were written about him in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms had to be fulfilled. What's really interesting about that text is he's appealing to the three major divisions of the Old Testament. He's saying basically the whole thing is about me. And I think that that gets at what Sam was talking about earlier about the fact that it's not our job to give people what we want to give them or what we think they need. Mm-hmm. It's just to let the Scriptures show forth Christ, which is what they've always been intended to do.
It's interesting. Years ago, Marcia Whitten did a survey looking at sermons on the prodigal son preached over a long period of time. She looked at Southern Baptist sermons and mainline Presbyterian sermons. So she wanted to get the spectrum of conservative and liberal. She said it was interesting. They were both moralistic, but in different ways. She said the Southern Baptist sermons were almost all, don't be a prodigal. Don't spend your life on wine, women, and song. So it's basically the prodigals out there, those bad people deflecting sin to the outsider. Then the liberal Presbyterians did the same thing, only it was the older brother who was jealous that the father had accepted the younger brother, basically castigating the legalists, you know, who are like that older brother. So obviously it's those fundamentalists out there who are looking down on the little brother for all that he did. And so they're both Pharisees saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like either this prodigal over here, or I thank you that I'm not like this stingy older brother. None of them really focused, she said, on the Father's mercy. Isn't that what happens when we come with our agendas and we read these passages? This is an opportunity, really, for me to go after those people, you know, those people out there, whoever they are, those bad liberals or those bad fundamentalists, rather than saying, wait a second, I'm the prodigal and the Father has shown mercy to me.
I think that's right. This is why, and I'm sure we'll come on to this later, it's why expository preaching is so important, because yes, I love that point earlier, that the flock need protecting from the pastor sometimes. And preaching God's word as he has laid it out keeps us honest, mm-hmm. and it keeps the balance and proportion of what he has to say to us, rather than us constantly going on our hobby horses and our own kind of pet peeves and that kind of thing. In any given week as a pastor, someone's annoyed you. And it's too easy for that to then drive how you preach that coming Sunday.
How about also what you've watched the last week? I think it's very easy these days to tell whether the pastor watches Fox News or MSNBC. I tell my students this, be very wary of Facebook. You're an officer. You're an ambassador of the kingdom. And beware of even saying, okay, I'm off hours, I'm taking off the collar, as it were, and now I just have a Facebook profile, I'm doing what other people do, and you're divulging your politics, your favorite movies, your favorite food, your favorite sports teams, the very things that divide us. You're basically divulging a lot of yourself, and how can a Democrat now hear you knowing that you're a fire-breathing Republican in quite the same way? There's a special calling on ministers, isn't there, to make sure that our congregations really hear Christ and we can claim God's authority for what we say as long as what we say is based on his word and isn't just our own opinions.
This is why the agenda of the preacher with respect to the vision of the church must always be God's vision of the church as given to us through Jesus Christ in the Holy Scriptures. When that is not the message, and we're empowering people to be the force for social change or social justice, then we are not bringing the words of life. The sermon is the principal means by which God is ingathering his elect and sanctifying his saints. And when a sermon is crafted, we must have that foremost in our mind. The heralding of the lost through the good news, which the Spirit will use to convert and to sanctify those who have been baptized, applying both the law and the gospel to his people.
Amen. So what is preaching? Sam, you've mentioned expository. Explain that. Unpack what we mean by expository preaching.
So expository preaching, or expositional, as some of you guys like to mangle it, it's trying to go through the scriptures passage by passage, text by text. So rather than me thinking, what shall I preach this week? What's on my mind? What's kind of got me thinking? It's thinking we're going to work our way through books of the Bible, sections of scripture, because we're not trusting ourselves to come up with a well-rounded teaching program on our own. We need to walk through and introduce people to Christ in all of the scriptures. And the great thing about that is it does at least two things. It shows people how to read the Bible. And it makes sure we preach the whole counsel of God. There are certain passages I would never, ever preach were it not for the fact that last week I did the chapter before and next week I'm doing the chapter after it. So this week I have to do it. And it keeps us honest. It stops the congregation being hostage to our own theological eccentricities and distortions, which we're not always conscious of.
And so what we're trying to do is baptize them verbally into the story that they could not have written for themselves.
And in this case, it is immersion.
Yeah, exactly.
There's more to it as well. There are different ways to do it. There's the lectionary reading, and the multiple readings that are in the lectionary are teaching the congregation how to connect those passages together. So the lectionary readings in a Lutheran, Anglican, probably in many of more liturgical Presbyterian churches and such, we'll have an Old Testament lesson, an epistle lesson, and the gospel lesson along with a psalm. Well, all of them are connected together. And part of what the preacher's task is to do is show how the gospel is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise. The doctrine and the application are given to us in the epistle, and then worship is evoked from it, but also in a prophetic sense from the psalm. So the preacher's task is also to show people how to read the scriptures and to understand them as a total story.
My own preference is where you have an Old Testament lesson and a New Testament lesson. And if you're preaching through an Old Testament book, then you're connecting New Testament pericopes to that. If you're preaching through the New Testament, you're grounding it in Old Testament pericopes. But at least to show people, however you do it, through a lectionary, preaching straight through a book, or through what I'm talking about here, which is sort of preaching through a book, but always grounding it in the other book, the other half of the Bible. However you do it, showing that it all fits together and that Christ is the key to understanding the Bible.
You know, there are a lot of people who think that the book of Hebrews was an early Christian exhortation or sermon. And so it's interesting to look at the book of Hebrews in light of that. Mm-hmm. You think about, I mean, that's exactly what's happening there, is you have Christ being portrayed as greater than all of these Old Testament types and shadows. So you got the tide of the Old Testament, the exaltation of Christ. And I think there's just right there, there's a perfect example of what our sermons need to be doing. There's some biblical theology happening. We're seeing how the story of God all relates and comes together. To Sam's point, this is helping the people in the church understand how to read the Bible, how to read the Old Testament in view mm-hmm. of Christ. And Christ is being exalted. We're learning about how he's better than everything. All these things, in particular in the book of Hebrews, you know, the sacrificial system, the temple, mm-hmm. the Mosaic priesthood. That's what our mm-hmm. sermon should be doing.
And, you know, if you're really communicating this plainly and just clearly communicating what God has delivered as an ambassador, not the one writing the story, the one just communicating it, if you're really doing that, it will be more than intellectual. It will speak to the whole person. I mean, think of the way Paul said he's even preaching. We've been chosen in Christ. You know, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What can we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he just goes off on a riff, like writing a hymn of praise and thanksgiving and reveling, basking in the goodness of this grace. We're not just communicating doctrines that people can score an A on in an exam. It's not just an intellectual head trip. This is something that drives us to our knees in thanksgiving and changes our life. How can people see this as a mere intellectual exercise? Is it possibly because in some of our churches, and I'm thinking especially Reformed and Presbyterian churches, it can be like an academic lecture. And that's what people have in mind when they say, I don't want that. Mm-hmm. I don't want just an academic lecture. And is that actually the result of Reformed churches forgetting that we believe in preaching as primarily a means of grace, not just a means of information?
Yeah. If we view the sermon as primarily giving new information, and you have to be really educated to be able to grasp this, then yeah, we're going to exclude a lot of people. But if we view it as Christ is being proclaimed into people's hearts, then you're touching the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the rich, because all of us need that. All of us need Jesus Christ.
So somebody educated well at a solid seminary has to work hard in the study, not only to grapple with what the text says, but how to communicate that in a way in which seminary is not brought to the church.
I think the mode of the address is important. These are the deeds of the Lord. This is what he has done. And then he died for you. Your sins are forgiven.
Which is why preaching has to be declarative and not just suggestive.
Yeah.
And so it's not just that I'm here as a tour guide to lead you on a journey, and let's kind of pride ourselves on how clever we are asking questions. But actually, we are wanting to announce something. Mm-hmm. We're wanting to herald and proclaim something. And I think sometimes, again, because it'll earn us more credibility in our culture, we can turn preaching into just being another means of we're all exploring life together kind of thing.
Yeah.
And whilst we don't have to claim to have all the answers, we are pointing to someone who does.
Yeah.
And so not everything has to have an implicit question mark on the end of it.
Yeah, I remember hearing a pastor end his sermon with, and I think it's something like that. and parishioners afterwards said, oh yeah, he does that at the end of every sermon. And I think, actually, when you're in the pulpit, you are announcing things on behalf of the king. You have been given by the king a script to read. You're kind of the White House spokesperson here. You are announcing on God's behalf, be reconciled to God.
You know, you look at the apostles in the New Testament, what are they praying for? They're praying for boldness in Acts chapter 4 to declare the word of God. Mm-hmm. We need that same boldness today.
I want nothing less than for people to encounter Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're talking about, isn't it? It's what we've been getting at. We're not just transferring data. We're not just trying to evoke a particular feeling or reaction. We're wanting people to meet Christ. Mm-hmm. We're wanting him to be present. My favorite kind of sermon feedback is when they remember the message and the person of Christ and forget the preacher.
Yeah.
That's good sermon feedback.
Absolutely. I think the law and the gospel, they are modes of divine discourse in a sermon. So it's important that both those contents are present so that we're giving the whole counsel of God concerning humanity and what he's done to reconcile us, rather than saying, well, this is just gospel, but without the context of the law, it becomes vacuous. Yeah. Or if it's just all law and no gospel, well, then we've fallen into moralism and we've missed what God is trying to do. He's trying to get the message out, and that is that Christ has been crucified and raised again to reconcile us and to bring new life into humanity.
Which fits what Jesus, we see him doing first in Mark 1. His message is repent and believe the good news. Without repentance, there is no good news, but with only repentance, there's no good news.
Mm-hmm. Great point. One of the important objections to preaching as being too intellectualist and so forth, one of the responses to that can be, hey, it's not a lecture. This is God himself speaking. Yes, of course, you know, Paul tells Timothy that fulfill your ministry by preaching, teaching, rebuking, instructing in righteousness and so forth. There's a place for exhorting. Definitely, there's a place for teaching and instruction. But it's not just that. It is also God himself addressing his people through an ambassador. God himself handing a script and saying, thus saith the Lord, I want you to say this. Yes, but I'm not the Lord. Yeah, but you're my ambassador. Say these words, thus saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as wool. I cast your sins as far as the east is from the west and remember them no more. That really changes the way we come to church. We're coming to church not just to fill our notebook again. We're coming to church to be addressed by a holy God who throughout the week we have forgotten to honor. We have forgotten to regard as above all other gods. We have forgotten to love him with our heart, soul, and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And now we come to church to be addressed by that God, and instead of being slain in his presence, we are raised, and he tells us, go and sin no more. Over and over again? Yes, over and over again. How many times do you sin? How many times have you transgressed his law? How many times have you disgraced God before him, himself, and others, in private and in public? How many times have you offended your neighbor and followed your own narcissistic ways? Well, actually, yeah, okay. Yeah, over and over. We need it over and over and over again as he writes us line by line, chapter by chapter, out of our story about the nowhere man living in his nowhere land, making his nowhere plans for nobody, and writes us into the greatest story ever told.
Gosh, if people could get that in their minds, when I'm going to church, I'm going to hear from the Lord. Now, certainly, you know, pastors are imperfect, and we may not always make everybody happy or whatnot, but God is speaking to us through this sinful person. And where else on earth would you rather be than hearing from God on the Lord's day, hearing the law, hearing the gospel. I mean, if people understood this, I think, one, you'd have a much higher view of just the gathered assembly on a Sunday morning. We don't think that we need that, because part of the issue is we don't think that God is actually speaking to us on Sunday.
Yeah. There's not a single periodical that comes in my mailbox or news program that I turn on, whether it be on TV or the radio, where I hear a single word of good news. Mm. And imagine being able to come to a place where we're hearing good news from on high, the very best possible news, not just for me, but has an impact for a wider community. The whole cosmos. To come in and to say to someone, hey, come with me today to hear some absolutely amazing, fantastic, beautiful, and true news.
Maybe the analogy that comes to mind as you all are talking here is of a press conference. And you have the speaker for the White House, they're not just reading the words of the president. They are communicating in their own words, having been with the president, communicating in their own words what they have heard concerning the policy, but they're not writing the policy. And what do you have? A whole pool of reporters fighting their way in to find a seat. Just imagine if the king of the universe has announced pardon for whoever will receive him, and he has announced that he is making all things new. He is the beginning of the new creation. Cosmic ramifications. If we're the representative up there giving this news out on behalf of the King of Kings, the people in the pew are God's reporters, and now they're sent out to the highways and byways to report this news to everyone. Maybe coming to church for that makes things a lot more significant for us. Not just another lecture, but the good news from the King of Kings through his ambassador.
And for the weary pastor, just to remember that anytime you are preaching the word of God, literally anything can happen. There could be new life being born into existence around you, lives changed, hearts moved. That to me is what gets me out of bed on a Sunday morning when I'm feeling terribly weak and like I've got nothing useful to say, is actually, as long as I'm saying God's word, anything could happen. Anything at all could happen.
Including division, Sam, right?
Yep.
So the pastor doesn't take personal responsibility. If he's preached the word and the word brings division, well, that happens too.
Yep.
Anything can happen.
It's an awesome responsibility for those who proclaim the word of God. And we can rest with comfort and not be wringing our hands or not go to bed, and have a good night's sleep and be full of anxiety if we're bringing some other word than the word that's been committed to us. And that's the word of reconciliation.
Let me conclude with a quote from John Leith. He says, many sermons are moral exhortations, which can be heard delivered with greater skill at the Rotary or Kiwanis Club. Many sermons are political and economic judgments on society, which have been presented with greater wisdom and passion at political conventions. Many sermons offer personal therapies, which can be better provided by well-trained psychiatrists. The only skill the preacher has, which is not found with greater excellence somewhere else, is theology. In particular, the skill to interpret and apply the Word of God in sermon, teaching, and pastoral care. This is the great service which the minister and the church can render the world. Why should anyone come to church for what can be better found somewhere else? Great note to end on, a sober note to end on, and we will continue our series through the ministry of Word and Sacrament, and look forward to being with you all next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.